We turn, to be pleased, to the prophecies of Obadiah. The prophecies of Obadiah, and as the Lord would help us, we might consider together from verse 17 to verse 21. We read, "But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them. And there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath. And the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Perhaps it's summed up in verse 17. Upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Now we have seen that the prophecy of Obadiah, although it is regarding Edom, the descendants of Esau, that it was a message for the Jews, for the church of the Old Testament, given to them in the face of the situation in which they found themselves. And depending on how you date it, in a sense that does affect what you think the situation is, but it seems clear that it refers to things which are to do with the fall of Jerusalem at the time of the captivity. And here are the Jews oppressed in captivity, and Edomites have joined in, and they have been collaborators with the enemies of the Jews, and they hate the Jews. Psalm 137 brings that out when they joined in, as they're watching the destruction of Jerusalem, they're saying, "Raise it to the ground," and they're glad to see the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So it's a message for the Jews in the face of the hatred of Edom, saying God is going to judge Edom, who are representative in many ways of the ungodly spirit of the world. So it's not just something obscure about a nation that no longer exists. It's something which has principles which continue today. God will judge the ungodly. And last week we noticed the day of the Lord, as it's described in verses 15 and 16. That phrase, the day of the Lord, we noticed, is used about 24 times in the Old Testament and is used in the context of judgment. Sometimes it was on the Jews themselves, often it was on the heathen. And all these judgments were to be seen in the context of the reality that there will be at the end of time a great day of the Lord. There will be a final judgment, and every judgment that God pours out on the world, whether it be an earthquake, famine, war, whatever, remember, God's in control of these things. Men might be doing things, but God ultimately is bringing judgments on the world. And it's a precursor to that final judgment. And it's a call to people to repent and to seek the Lord. Well, we notice that day of judgment. Now, how in verses 15 and 16, we have this announcement about what the sinner is going to receive. He will know the judgment of God. As he has sinned, so shall he receive. It shall be a just and it will be retribution and God's vengeance against the sinner. And there is the reality of hell that will go on forever. Edom, it was going to pay a heavy price. It was going to be destroyed as a people. God, well, he brings judgments now, and ultimately, at the end, there will be the fearfulness of hell. But the day of the Lord has something else in it, apart from judgment. Notice the word but in verse 17. That's giving us a contrast. The day of the Lord is judgment upon the Edomites, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. There shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. In other words, God's day of the Lord, his judgment, will bring blessing on his people. In other words, the day of the Lord is more than just judgment. That's something you and I are to remember. The day of the Lord is the revelation of his sovereign dominion as Lord. When he is asserting his rights, declaring us justice, and of course that does mean judgment on his enemies. And there are a whole variety of days of the Lord announced in Scripture, culminating in the great day of the Lord. But that judgment also means, by contrast, blessing and deliverance for his people. In other words, the day of the Lord is a positive thing for the church. It's a blessing. Mount Zion, it speaks of Jerusalem, it speaks of the temple, the center of the Old Testament church. So we are to think of the day of the Lord bringing judgment on the enemies of God, and blessing to the church. And that's been true in Obadiah's day, and in what was to happen to Edom, and is true, we might say, through successive judgments through time, and ultimately will be true at the end of time, at the great day of the Lord. Our theme then this evening is the day of the Lord and God's blessing. Last week we thought of God's judgment, but it's also a day of blessing for the church. That is, for those who are true believers. Are you a true believer? Is your hope in Jesus Christ? Are you relying on him alone for salvation? The day of the Lord is a day of blessing. Three blessings are mentioned in the passage before us. Deliverance, holiness, and possessing their possessions, or we might put it this way, enjoying the inheritance. Deliverance, holiness, and enjoying the inheritance. That's what God's people experience at the day of the Lord. First of all, there is deliverance. Deliverance. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance. That word there can mean to deliver, and often is used in terms of escaping or of surviving. You have it in terms of deliverance in Genesis 45, verse 7. Joseph says to his brethren, God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. Deliverance from danger. And in 2 Kings 19, And at verse 30, we find it used in terms of escaping or surviving some great ordeal. It talks about the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet take root downward and bear fruit upward. Isaiah, God's message through Isaiah in the days of Hezekiah. Yes, there are problems, but I'm going to deal with the enemies of God, with the Assyrians in this case, and the escaped, the remnant shall take root downward, bear fruit upward. So it's a thing of hope. There was to be deliverance. But what is that? What did that mean for the Jews of Obadiah's day, and who were receiving this message? And what would it mean for us in the New Testament age? Well, if you think of the Jews were experiencing God's chastening. They had sinned against God. God had chastened them. He had corrected them. And that for them meant the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem, the burning of the temple, the Old Testament church, we might say, seems to be rubbed off the map, removed from the face of the earth. The Jews as a distinct nation in a land no longer exist. The whole fabric has been pulled down. And it's devastating. The church of the Old Testament being reduced, and how few there are who truly seek the Lord. But here's the message. This day of the Lord, when God comes upon Edom, is a day of blessing, it's a day of deliverance. In other words, this isn't the end. There's actually blessing. God was going to deliver his people. He's going to restore the Jews. Edom, about 5 years after the captivity of the Jews and the destruction of the temple, they were destroyed by the Babylonians. But after 70 years, we know that the Jews were restored again to their own land. And the effect of their captivity was that they were returned to the Lord. They'd abandoned idolatry. There was spiritual renewal amongst them. So God had chastened them. He had chastened them hard, but he hadn't destroyed them. There were those who had escaped. There were those who had survived. And good had come out of it all. Spiritual good. You and I might say, what a disaster the state of the church was in the days of Ezekiel and Daniel. But God knows what he's doing. And he is doing good to those individuals who need corrected. And he is purifying the church. There's God's mercy in the midst of these judgments. And we read of the Jews being used to overthrow the Edomites. You've got that in verse 18. The house of Jacob shall be a flame of fire. The house of Joseph, a flame. And the house of Esau is stubble. Perhaps you've seen a field and it's just stubble. You put a match to it. What happens? It's burnt up. There's nothing left. That's what you've got with Edom. It's as if it's going to be totally destroyed. There should not be anything remaining of the house of Edom, or the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. God was going to overthrow Edom. And he would raise up saviors, verse 13, verse 21. Saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau. And the word there, Saviour, well, it's the same word which is used to speak of the work of the judges. Othniel and Ehud in Judges chapter 3 are saviours of the people. There they were. God was saying, yes, there will be no more kings in Judah, but I will still raise up leaders, and they're going to build up the church and direct my people. I'm fulfilling my plan until the coming of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at history, you find that in various times, especially around the 2nd century BC, you have the likes of the Maccabees and others raised up, and they actually overthrew the Edomites, and suppressed them at that time. And indeed, you find that some of the Edomites come into the church. You find that they were actually forced to be converted. Well, if you don't become a Jew, if you're not circumcised, that's the end of you. That was not the right way to do things, but that's what they were doing. And it would seem there is a fulfillment of Amos 9, verse 12, where it speaks of the Jews possessing the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name. And there that seems to be a hint that there would even be Edomites, as well as other nations, who would acknowledge the Lord because they're called by God's name. Not by idols, but by the name of the Lord. So there's going to be deliverance. The church, yes, is reduced in a weak state now, but the kingdom of God will yet be preserved and grow despite the captivity. Now you might say, "What relevance? That's an interesting history lesson. What relevance is it to you and me?" Well, friends, has God not been chastening the church in the West for many a year? What a pitiful state the church in the West is in. If you go back 150, 200 years in Europe and in Britain, where you had gospel preaching churches, there was belief of the truth. People knew the truth, they believed the truth, they worshipped as they should have worshipped in a biblical way. And what decline there has been. God is chastening the church. He's allowing the enemies of God and the enemies of his gospel to seemingly triumph. But remember this, God knows what he's doing. And God has a plan for his church. He has a plan to continually build his church. And that's what he's doing today. And just as he raised up saviors, judges, leaders, to judge and yes, condemn the wicked, and also gather souls into his kingdom in these Old Testament days. So he uses preachers today, and indeed the witness of God's people, to be saviors of sinners. Remember what Paul said to Timothy. He was to take heed to his doctrine. Why? Because that way he would save himself and those who heard them. 1 Timothy 4:16. Yes, Jesus is the Saviour. But God, there in the language of Paul in 1 Timothy 4:16, uses preachers and the witness of God's people to, we might say, save sinners. And so, Jude 1:23. have compassion on some, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. You see someone in a fire, in a building, and you drag them out the building. That's the picture. It's as if they're on the verge of eternal destruction, falling into the pit of hell. But they're being dragged clear. And they're coming to faith in the Saviour. The one, says James, in James 5 at verse 20. He which converteth the sinner from the error of his way. Now we know only the Lord can truly do that, but he uses people. He shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. God uses people today to deliver. Let us pray that we might experience a day of the Lord afresh, when there might, yes, be judgment upon those who hate the church. They might be exposed for what they are. And that there might be some delivered and brought into the kingdom of God, as there were Edomites brought into the kingdom of God. That there might be a day of the Lord which would waken up people and bring blessing on the church. And isn't it a thought that God is pleased to use the likes of you and me, for all who know him, to be saviours, to be deliverers, to be workers with him in the kingdom. And what of the great day of the Lord? Well, it's the day when God will judge sinners. And the day when God judges sinners is also a day of blessing and deliverance for the saints. You've got it in Luke 21, verse 28. It's that passage about the fall of Jerusalem being a precursor of the end of time, and of how, with all those signs of the end, knowing that the day of your redemption draws nigh. The day when God will judge the wicked at the end, when he brings this world to an end, is for you, dear believer, a day of deliverance. A day when you fully enter into all the blessings of salvation. You were saved. You are being saved. You are being delivered in the ongoing work of sanctification, and you shall be delivered on that day. 2 Corinthians 1:10. The day of the Lord is something for you that you should look forward to. Is that not true? Because then you shall be delivered fully. If you're alive on earth, you'll be delivered from sin, made perfect in holiness. You'll be delivered from all the trials and troubles of this life, as the whole creation groans and travails, longing for the day of redemption and deliverance. Romans 8. Verse 21. So you do as well. And you'll know the full blessings of salvation. And you shall sit and reign and judge with Christ. Let us remember, though the church, and yes, though the believer might be weak, yet there's a glorious future. There is a glorious future. And we are to be those who are looking for and hastening unto the great day of the Lord, running as it were to it, looking forward for it. We pray, thy kingdom come. And that means not only praying for the advancement of the kingdom of grace on earth, that the church, as we know it on earth, might grow and prosper and be furnished with all she needs for her prosperity. But we pray also for the hastening, for the coming of the kingdom of glory. Let us look forward. Let us pray, thy kingdom come. Upon Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. A second thing, holiness. Holiness. There shall be holiness. Well, that speaks of two things. A holy place and a holy people. It's a holy place. That's where there shall be in a day when the day of the Lord was. Think of Jerusalem. It had been defiled by the Jews because they had behaved abominably. And they themselves had defiled it. How often they set up idols and they had worshipped false gods in the temple itself. The temple of the holy God of heaven. And not only that, the Babylonians had walked in and destroyed it, and the Edomites, as we saw last week, had played their part. They had gladly lifted things that the Babylonians had left behind. They had drunk upon my holy mountain, verse 16. What did deliverance mean for them? The temple would be rebuilt. You think of it. If you're a Jew who's just seen the destruction of the temple, you're thinking, what's going on? Is there any hope? Well, the temple will be rebuilt. There shall be holiness. There'll be a holy place upon Mount Zion. The temple will be rebuilt. God will set apart a place for himself where he might make himself known. And there shall yet be a light shining in this dark world. Arise and shine shall yet be said. Friends, isn't there a lesson for us there? It's important for us to be faithful. It's important for the church of God to be faithful because we are called to be lights in this dark world. As the Old Testament church were, so we are called to be that. And that means you and I are to do nothing to defile the temple of God. Because as we're told in 1 Corinthians 3:16, him that defileth that temple, him shall God. He that defiles a temple, him shall God destroy. God does not take lightly those who, from within the church, as well as outside the church, defile, render unholy, do things to damage the well-being of the church. That's a serious thing. Corrupt its worship. Corrupt its doctrine. Corrupt his discipline. These things are important, and we should prize the holiness of the church. It's not like any other group of people. It's not a club. It is the holy church of the living God. And think of what heaven is. Heaven is a holy place. What's going to happen on the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord? We read of how the heavens and the earth will melt with fervent heat, and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. 2 Peter 3:13. There's going to be a purging and a renewing. The destruction of sin and of sinners. And there will be all the effects of sin gone. There'll be no more curse. heaven a holy place. Isn't that a wonderful thought? A holy place, and a holy place for holy people. That was the effect of this day of the Lord, for the Jews as well as for others. For the Jews, the return from captivity meant holiness. They were now loving God rather than idols. It's only after the captivity you find the Jews never again returning to idolatry. For about 1,000 years, they've been plagued by idolatry, tempted to commit it, and only after the captivity does that outward idolatry and worship of false gods and the worship of idols, is it swept away. There's a restoration of pure worship because the people are pure themselves. Now they love the law. And you see a love for the law. Yes, we know they got it wrong. The devil got in and you end up with Phariseeism, which we might say began well as the zealous ones, but soon ended up in a legalistic religion. In this world, we're still sinners. The devil's active. He knows how to use even our zeal for what is good in a bad way. And he tries to draw us into taking good things and using them badly. If it's not through open sin, it can be through other things that he gets us, weak as individuals and as a church. But the Jews are returning. The effect of the day of the Lord then is that you have this purified people with the restoration of pure worship, and now they are again a light to the world. And so in Acts 15, we find, I think it will be James, the moderator of that first general assembly, saying, look, the Jews shouldn't be worried about the fact that Gentiles aren't following all the law of the Old Testament. Moses is read everywhere. That was a new thing. Only after the captivity could that be said. Moses was read everywhere. They were a blessing and a holy people. Not perfect. And we know they got things wrong. And increasingly, to the time of Christ, they had lost their way. One way in which that holiness was to be seen was in the unity of the people of God. Before then, there had been the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. The north goes into captivity, then the south. And after then, you find there's only one people. It would seem that Joseph, the house of Joseph, is a reference to the northern kingdom, the house of Jacob to the southern kingdom, but they're both together doing the same things, bringing judgment on the Edomites. And from other prophets, you'll see there is this unity amongst God's people. What happens whenever God brings judgment in our own age? It leads to the reviving of God's people and the reformation of the church and the holiness of God's people. And God's people become a channel of holiness as individuals. And when you think of the great day of the Lord, what's going to happen? God's people shall be all holy then. You're going to serve God perfectly in heaven. You will get tired during a service. You won't fall asleep while you're trying to pray or read the scriptures. You won't be distracted by things and fall into sin. You're going to be all holy. There shall be no enemies in heaven. Nothing shall enter in that shall defile or make it a lie. Revelation 21:27. Won't it be wonderful? What a blessing. God's people made perfect for heaven itself. And then there's a third thing. the enjoyment of the inheritance. The enjoyment of the inheritance. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. You remember that Canaan was given as a possession to Israel. Promised to Abraham that the land that he was in, it would be his and belong to his people. And that they were to inherit it forever, for this was the terms of the covenant. We sang of that in Psalm 105. But of course, the enjoyment of it depended on their obedience to the covenant. That's why today, although the Jews are back in Israel and enjoying the land of Israel in a measure, we can't say that you're the fulfillment of the promise that God gave that Israel would belong to them forever, because they're in covenant rebellion. They are covenant breakers who have rejected the Saviour and are still doing that. So we are not to think of those promises about the restoration of Israel and of the Jews being fulfilled by the return of the Jews to their own land in 1948. Because they're still shaking their fist at God and rejecting his covenant because they're rejecting the Saviour. We have to remember these things. They had lost the land through their sin. And if it led to the captivity, what was to happen when they were restored? When there is this day of the Lord, when judgment is coming upon Edom, well, one of the things it will mean is that they will possess again the land. And you see them actually gaining the whole land. And there's a description of the various nations and areas round about Israel in terms of the land that was promised to them. They're going to possess it. They'll enjoy it. And you see it fulfilled around the 2nd century BC when the Jews had seemed to have had great influence over the whole of that area. They've taken over where the Edomites were, and other areas they've taken over. Although there are great superpowers lording it over them. They were going to possess what had been, what at that time were their enemies' grounds. We might think of how in the New Testament there's that promise that the church will conquer the world. Or we might think of how ultimately Canaan really speaks not of a patch of ground in the Middle East, but of heaven. Hebrews 11. They had an inheritance, but they never obtained it. They looked for a better inheritance, for a city not made with hands, whose builder is God. What mattered most was the heavenly inheritance. So we might think of the fulfillment of this aspect of the promise in this way. A day of judgment on God's enemies, which brings blessing on the church, leads to greater enjoyment of our inheritance on earth. We enjoy that inheritance in a measure now, but the full inheritance awaits heaven. What is that? Well, there are just four brief things. We'll just briefly mention it. First of all, there's the enjoyment of the presence of God. What was Canaan? But the land where God made himself known. The land where which was a place of fellowship with God. Well, the Edomites are going, the Jews will enjoy that. Yes, the second temple doesn't have the presence of the Shekinah glory of the Lord as the first temple had, but they still met with God. A new blessing at that temple. And whenever God works to judge his enemies and revive his church, well, there's the enjoyment of the presence of God, who has promised to be in the midst of his people. Jesus Christ amongst his people, who will never leave nor forsake us, and who says, where the two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. Sometimes the sins of God's people, as it were, chase him away, chase his spirit away. He's grieved. When we have learned, and when we have, yes, been chastened even, but then revived, God comes and makes himself known. What will the day of the Lord at the end bring to you, dear believer? The fullness of the presence of God. You will experience him in the fullness of his gracious and glorious presence. There's a fulfillment of what we have in Revelation 21. The temple of God coming down. God dwelling with his people forever. Them being refreshed. And him dwelling as king forever. What a wonderful hope. And there's not only the presence of God, there's the peace of God. For the Jews, what did that mean? Their enemies were going to be doomed. And there's the Edomites, they're going to be destroyed. And if they're not destroyed, they're joining with them and acknowledging the Lord. So they're enjoying a measure of peace. And above all, they're enjoying peace with God as they engage in true worship. And whenever we have been chastened and been drawn closer to the Lord, what does that mean? Our faith has increased. And our peace, therefore, increases because our confidence in the Lord and our appreciation of what Christ has done increases. And we're encouraging one another in the faith, not discouraging one another. And there's a liveliness about God's people. That's what we need today, isn't it? To be encouragers of one another. And the fact there's so few believers makes it so difficult. Some of you might be able to think of places where there were crowds of believers. It was so easy. You might say for those believers to be lively. It's difficult not to be lively. If you go into the shops and people are saying, what did you hear yesterday in church? Tell me about the sermon you heard. And they begin to explain it and they relay it. And you've got that fellowship. How it's encouraging people. How few people might speak to you about the things of God. That makes it hard to be lively. So you see, they're enjoying peace because they're encouraging one another. What will heaven be like then? There's no enemies there. Nothing enters in. There's an enemy of God. There's no trials there. There's no curse there. There's a fullness of prosperity in the Lord. What fellowship there will be. And what satisfaction in the Lord. The presence of the Lord, the peace of the Lord. A third thing, enjoying the people of God. We mentioned this unity of the tribes. So there's the blessing of fellowship. They go up to worship at the feasts. And they enjoy that fellowship there. When God judges the wicked and revives his church, when there's a day of his power, then the saints enjoy greater fellowship. We said that a minute ago. Was that not the case in the Reformation? Oh, blessed fellowship followed. Think of heaven. They'll come from every tongue and tribe and people and nation and sit down together at the marriage supper of the Lamb, worshipping, praising, loving God's people because they love God. No jealousies then. No differences then. No differences in doctrine. No differences in practice. No. How does your church do things? Is it different from us? And why do you believe that? Perfect fellowship. What a wonderful time it will be. Blessing to the church. And yes, there's even the prestige of ruling with the Lord. There shall be saviors, leaders. Well, those leaders, we're going to have the glory, we might say, of being conquerors. We talk about the Maccabees and other people who were great leaders in these days. Or we think of the New Testament, and the apostles, great leaders, and we speak of them. But you know, all God's people shall be kings, judges, rulers, kings and priests unto God. Now you are. You're able to rule yourself the way you didn't before. You're able to be used by God to conquer others for Christ. And in heaven, just as the apostles shall sit down on thrones, judging the tribes of Israel, Matthew 19:28, all the saints shall be enthroned with Christ and share in his glory. What a glorious future the church has. What a glorious future the believer has in heaven. You might be mocked by the world. You might be struggling in a whole variety of ways, physically and spiritually, and mocked, but, well, there's a crown of glory awaiting you. What blessing at the great day of the Lord. So when we think of this great day of the Lord, what should we do? We should pray for a fresh experience of that great day of the Lord in our own day. May the enemies of God be trodden down, and may the kingdom of grace advance, all to the glory of God. And let us look forward to that coming kingdom of glory. And the hope that there is in Christ. But that means we must ensure we're part of that kingdom. Our loyalty must be to the King. For the kingdom is the Lord's. Let us pray. Bless thy word, O Lord. Help us to understand it, to take it to heart, to be encouraged through it. What a glorious hope thy people have. Now, and especially in heaven, grant, Lord, that in the light of this, we might pray, thy kingdom come. Bless us, we pray, and cleanse us from our sin for